This is my favorite service of the week because I get to sit down. My back is, I've been about 2 or 3 months now where it was pretty good. And over the last week, it has decided not to be. So I'm really looking forward to driving to Jefferson City tomorrow. That was sarcasm if you missed it. We are in Philippians. The tail end of chapter 3 into the just beginning of chapter 4. And starting with verse 12. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. He says, I do not mean to say that I have already achieved these things. He's been talking about a couple of weeks ago when we were here. That I've already achieved these things. Or that I have already reached perfection. How many of you feel perfect? Anybody attained that here yet? I can't see you because the lights are on. But when I was in high school, I sang in a select choir. We went to St. Louis to a national contest there. We were doing a piece, a Latin piece called Omanium Mysterium, and it was written for cathedral worship. So we had a chance to go down to the Riverfront Cathedral, a 60-voice choir, and sing Omanium Mysterium in the environment for which it was written. And it was the first time that we had been singing that piece that we ever came out on pitch. And so we were sitting there. When you do it right, you get overtones. And if you've ever heard it, it's an amazing kind of a thing. And the overtones were just echoing out into the branches of that cathedral. And we're just kind of sitting there. It was just one of those moments. Everybody's going. The nuns had come in, and they were just, you know, slack-jawed. And one of the guys on the back row goes, I feel perfect. And everybody did what you just did. They burst into laughter, and the whole moment was ruined. But it was just one of those, maybe that's a little bit what music will sound like in heaven. It was just incredible. Feel perfect. I don't know many people that feel perfect, ever feel perfect. It's a big term, isn't it? Is it possible? Thank you. You can just keep turning them down. We're not filming. Just, yeah, there you, oh, hi, guys. You are here. I could hear you breathing. Hi. It's so good to see you. As soon as the dots go away, I should be able to fully do that. Our current purpose statement says that our purpose is to love God, to connect with others, and to impact the world. And although that's a nice, compact, churchy kind of purpose statement, it doesn't give us much in terms of directionality. Where does the person jump into that? How far are you guys along in that process? The previous statement that we had to that was that the purpose of First Baptist Church is attracting people, making winning them to Jesus Christ, developing them as full followers of Jesus Christ, and then sending them out to be God's people in the world. Now, that was the big, long, amplified thing. We boiled it down to attract, win, develop, send. Now, that has traction. That has directionality to it. You know when you came here where you were in that process. You can pretty well look at that and tell, where am I now? The thing that we struggled with back then when we came up with it is, what does it mean to be a full follower of Jesus Christ? That's a little bit like perfection, isn't it? It's a term that's somewhat vague and difficult to define. Paul is going to give us some hints here as we get into the text, but I think that it's not only definable, I think it's probably measurable, at least at some levels, that this isn't so abstract we can't wrap our heads around it. First of all, how many of your Bibles in verse 12 use the word perfect? Don't be brave. It's okay. This is a Greek word, and so there's room for... Okay, what are some of your others? The NIV, I believe, uses mature. Do what?
Fully mature.
Fully mature. That was NIV.
I've got the 84.
Oh, you've got the... What does yours say?
Perfect.
Perfect. Perfect. Oh, yes. No, it says perfect. Okay. Anybody have anything? We've got mature, fully mature... perfect, and what?
Content.
One more.
Content.
That is a new one. I hadn't seen that one before. I hadn't realized I'd seen that one before. The word here is teleos. The Greek word is teleos, and it's one of those Greek words that has a great deal of latitude in how it's translated, and it depends greatly on what the circumstance is. If you're talking about a teenage boy compared to an old man like me, there would be a word for young man, and then there would be teleos, somebody who's full grown. I'm just growing sideways now. I'm not growing north and south anymore. You know, my growth has shifted to a different directionality. But it would be used. They would use the word teleos to define between a boy who is still growing up and a man who's full grown. It's interesting. One of the more interesting uses of the word is actually translated martyr. In some places, martyr, and the idea is though martyrs were those who were made perfect by the sword. Their perfection came through their death, which we will get there one day. Probably the main of translating would be revolved in this area of maturity. Reaching, this is not talking about sinlessness. So it's not that kind. It's not perfect like Jesus was perfect. It's not perfect like God is perfect. It was used of a sacrifice that was appropriate to be sacrificed. It was without flaw. It was fully sacrificable. It's like I said, it's a broad word, got a lot going on to it. It's a full follower of Jesus Christ. Someone who is well, and we're going to see this in the next section, as Paul tells people who are behind him in the progression toward Christ's likeness, follow my example. Man, what a brave man. I don't say that I've already achieved these things, or that I have already reached perfection, fully following Jesus Christ, fully developed. I'm not there yet, folks. We're never going to be there in this life. There will always be more of Christ to be revealed in us. There's never a place where we stop. We don't get to a place where we stop sharing our faith. We don't get to a place where we don't stop studying God's Word, memorizing God's Word, being transformed by His Word. We don't get to a place where we've loved enough people we don't have to love anymore. You know, I've reached my quota, and I'm sorry, but you're not in there, so good luck. You know, we don't reach that. We're going to talk about Love Sunday. And as we wrap up the summer blockbuster series with Labor Day weekend, which is the official end of summer, and we're going back to The Princess Bride, and we're going to consider the topic of true love. True love. And, we're going there. We are. And Scripture has so much to say about what it means to love like God loves. And folks, we don't scratch the surface of this. We have so much ground to cover when it comes to loving as God loves. Rick talked this morning, he's out on deacon patrol keeping us all safe. Rick talked this morning about the homeless and how some are homeless because of their own choices. Some are homeless because of things that happen to them or mental illness or whatever it is. You know what? Nowhere in Scripture does it say, look at the person and decide whether they're worthy of your love. Because that's not the way God loves. When Jesus says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, what was the definition of neighbor? Anybody that's not me. Anybody that my path crosses, that I have the ability to help, is my neighbor. Regardless of their, we use the term race. I don't like that because we're all humans. But, you know, geopolitical, sociological differences, it doesn't matter. Economic levels or educational levels, or anything, that does not matter. We are called to love like God loves. And that calls us then to share our faith like God did, which is with everybody. There is nobody on this planet that even now the Holy Spirit is not working on. I'm convinced of that. And so when we talk about love and we talk about perfection, we all have a long way to go. If we will be honest with ourselves and admit this, there's a lot more fully following Jesus than we have yet attained. So I've told you about Dr. Strickland, one of my favorite professors from my OBU days, and Dr. Strickland's fiance was killed in the European theater in the Second World War, and so she never married. What she did was marry herself to the Word of God. She became one of the most incredible students of the Bible probably the most incredible student of the Bible that I have ever in my life met, and it was an amazing love relationship that she had with this book. And she said, she said, I can't imagine life without teaching. I hope that when I get to heaven, God will let me teach a course for people who accepted Christ on their deathbeds. And I just looked at her and said, oh, Dr. Strickland, you're going to have a bunch of us old preacher boys up there, and you're going to be getting us straightened out after all these years. I kind of agree with her. I think that even in heaven, we will still be learning. That we will still be being perfected, and that we have all eternity. And so this idea of Paul, of all people, realizing that he's not there yet, kind of leaves us in a perspective of where we might be and what kind of ground we need to be making up. That we don't quit. We keep on. So how does he do this? He says, I press on to possess that maturity, that completion, that fully following Christ likeness for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. It's a beautiful thing there. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. And here's where I think most of us get derailed. Whether that's in our relationships that we talked about this morning, or pursuing Christ-likeness, or studying God's Word, he says, the first thing that I do, the thing that allows me to keep pursuing this goal, is that I forget the past. When somebody says, hey, you know, I would love for you to teach this class. We have this opening, and we really need teachers. And I think you'd be a great fit for that. And instinctively, people start backing away from you like you have leprosy. you know, when you ask that question. And invariably, the devil begins to whisper in their ears, oh, don't you remember the last time you tried to teach a class? It took you 3 full Sundays to just kill it dead. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do this. The last time I tried to teach, I killed the class dead. We listen to the voice of the accuser. We fail to step into the opportunity of the moment. Folks, you will learn far more teaching a class than you ever will sitting in one. And so as we pursue Christ's likeness, the best place to be is in the cockpit right there, where you are on the hook every week to bring God's word to people. So I press on to possess that maturity for which Christ first possessed me. I have not achieved it. Recognize I have not achieved it. I focus on the one thing, and that is forgetting the past, forgetting my failures, forgetting my inadequacies, forgetting whatever it is back there that happened in my past that keeps whispering in my ear, you can't. You're not worthy. Yay, we're not. Praise God, nothing in this thing depends on our worthiness. This is not a worthiness-based faith. If it was a worthiness-based faith, we would all be out and nobody would be in, because none of us are worthy. Paul pretty well clears that up in Romans. So we forget the past. Looking forward to what lies ahead, we press on to reach the end of the race, that we might receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Us. He's calling all of us. He's not calling, you know, 2 or 3 of you. He's not calling the ones who need to be teaching in a small group. He's calling all of us to do something. We are his hands and feet, and often his voice in the mission that he has placed before us. Hebrews chapter 12, we run with patient endurance the race that God has marked out for us. Your race will look a little different than my race. My race will look different than Jerry's. Jerry's will look different than Angie's. We all have a little bit different race to run here. We forget the failures. We forget the sin of the past. And we focus on what lies in front of us, that we might be obedient. Now, you know how I stand on this kind of thing. When people, when you ask them to teach, when you ask them to lead, when you ask them to do almost anything, they'll question whether they have the ability to do it. And I'm telling you, the God that created the universe, who spoke matter into existence, is not going to have any difficulty in gifting you to serve on the social committee. Right? You know, that's not a problem for him. And so, why does it go down so easy and come up so hard? Folks, forget. If you are sensing a call to be a part of, we kicked off Royal Ambassadors in GA. So how'd that go? Great. Had a great kickoff. I'm guessing that you could probably use a little more help. You know? So if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I wonder if I should be helping with that, then pray about it and just ask God, am I supposed to weigh in on that? I said, well, I'm really not good with kids. Hey, get in line behind me. I am not good with kids. When I did youth ministry, my wife interpreted for me. You know, I'm an adult person. And that's where I'm most comfortable. I like teenagers because they're almost adults, and they're mostly more fun than you guys are. But I'm in my element with adults. But that has nothing to do with it. The call has everything to do with it. God is not calling you to failure. He's calling you to obedience. And God, I believe, will always equip the called when we trust in him for that equipping. Now, if we're going to go in there and I'm going to Google it, watch a bunch of YouTube videos, and figure this out, he'll let you work in the flesh. But if you will throw yourself at his feet and say, I got nothing here. They gave me this book and a room and 65 kids. You know, God, I need you to, then God will move in on that. God will move in on that. Well, this is the series we're going to after this. What's it called, Zach? When life gives you lemons? When God gives you lemons. When God gives you lemons. And we're going to look at some of the lemons that we get in life, setbacks, and look at those in Scripture and see how the men and women of the book dealt with those things. But the thing that we must instinctively do is fall at God's feet and say, I am ill-equipped to deal with this. I need you to put your words in my mouth. I need you to guide my studies. I need you to lead me to the right resources. I need you to fill me so that I can do this thing. God is all about equipping the called. The question is, have you gotten the call? So that's what we do. We press on to run our race and receive the heavenly prize for which God is calling us through Jesus Christ. Now, it's going to tell us what the prize is in a minute. So then, moving on, he says, let all who are spiritually mature. That one of the other ways that they looked at this in terms of Christianity was for many churches, there is a candidating process that you go through, some sort of catechism, some sort of study that you have to complete before you become a full church member. And this has been true over the millennia, that there were expectations put on you before you attained, quote-unquote, church membership. Not more than just, you know, receiving Christ into your life. There was some study and some work to be done there. And so it was used, teleos was used as a spiritually mature person, a full church member, as opposed to an acolyte, a candidate, someone who is in process or getting there. It's another way this word is used. And so I think that let all of us who are spiritually maturing, I think if we look at the greater text here, Paul is saying, I'm not there yet, but I'm in process. I may be in front of you in the line, but I'm not at the head of the line yet. I'm not Jesus. Let us all agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make that plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Now, folks, there is a principle here that's important for us. As Baptists, we stand under a thing called the Baptist Faith and Message. It is a general umbrella of doctrine that we as Southern Baptists largely agree upon. And that's not only true for us, it's true for many denominations. When I came here 31 years ago, I'm in my 32nd year, but 31 years ago, First Christian Church had a youth minister, and he was teaching his youth group there through the book of Romans. And the pastor, who was the pastor back then? What was his name? He was almost a Baptist and didn't know it. But he went to his youth guy and said, you're teaching salvation by faith through grace. And he said, yeah, it's what Paul's saying in Romans. He said, I know. You've become a Baptist. And you probably ought to consider, you know, going to school and retooling for that. So he left the church and went to Oklahoma Baptist University and became a Baptist, studying through Scripture, brought him to that belief. And there are things, folks, that are hills to die on, salvation. Is a hill to die on here. How do we get saved? Do we save ourselves? No, we do not. Do we add anything to our salvation? Absolutely not. We don't bring anything to salvation, folks, except brokenness. I told you a week or two ago, it's Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. We have to agree on who Jesus is. Was he just a really good guy that God elevated to the position of Messiah? No, he was God who incarnated himself, made himself human in the womb of a virgin, and became the God-man, all God, all man. I can't explain it. I can't wrap my brain around it. I can't understand the Trinity, folks. There's a whole lot about this stuff that you just got to come to accept. And we accept it because we can't really figure it out. Our brains aren't as big as God's is, and we just acknowledge that. And there are these things that we must, I believe on, hang our hat on. The book. What do we do with? Is this just a good book, or is this God's book? Is it one good book among many good books? Just another spiritual, you know, guide like the Quran or the sayings of Gautama Buddha or, you know, whatever else is out there floating around. This is a hill to die on for me. This is the inspired word of God. It is God-breathed. It is truth with no mixture of error. And it is the guide for our life, God's word to us. That's a hill to die on for me. The Lord's Supper. How often should we take it? Well, there are churches that believe that the Lord's Supper sprang from Passover. You celebrate Passover once a year, therefore you should have the Lord's Supper once a year. There are churches that believe that every time the church comes together, you should have communion. And they will not meet. I remember when we were doing Kindness in Action Sundays for the years that First Christian participated with us, they would go to church and have communion together and then come join us at the work day. Because the church was going to assemble that day, they had to have communion that day, and then they could go out and do the other stuff. And then, you know, here we do it about four times a year, about once a quarter-ish. And so who's right? Yeah, it doesn't mandate this. But we've created denominations based on our interpretation of what, you know, the Bible says about it. But Paul says, as often as you do this, he doesn't prescribe an interval. He just says, as often as you do it. And so there's not really a rightness or wrongness to that. Beth Moore used to say there are backbone issues and there are rib issues. I don't know if we can talk about Beth Moore anymore, but at any rate, that she was right on that regard. You can't live without your spine. You can live without a rib or two. There are things that we can disagree on, and Paul's saying it's okay, disagree on those. It's okay. We can agree to disagree. You know, the sign gifts, speaking in tongues. You know, is it still in play? Have they ceased to exist? I believe they're still in play. I don't think those things have ceased to exist. You're free to disagree with me on that regard. It's not a backbone issue. And so let's not lose our unity over minor doctrines that really don't make eternal differences, that we can agree to disagree on. And that's basically what he's saying. If you disagree on some point, God will make it plain to you. Yeah, if he doesn't, you know, we must hold on to the progress we've already made. Don't let those things derail the train when it comes to issues that don't ultimately matter. Now, folks, I'll fight you to death on the Word of God. I'll fight you to death on the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. You know, I will go to my grave fighting for those principal doctrines of Scripture that are non-negotiable. But there are a lot of other things in here that has, you know, wearing hats in the worship center. I know that there are a lot of people who take great offense at men wearing hats in the worship center. And to them I ask, what is this room called? What? The house. It could be the house of God, God's house, as we refer to that like that. Is this the worship center or is this the sanctuary? Do what? I can't hear you. Worship center. Anybody vote for sanctuary? Okay, got a number of sanctuary people here. Okay, so if you're a worship center person, then you should not be wearing a cap in here. But if you are a sanctuary person, gentlemen, you should have your heads covered, because you cover your head in the sanctuary. It's a sign of modesty. If you go to Israel and you go into a holy site, what are they going to do, Jerry? They're going to strap a paper yarmulke on your head, cover you up. Because that's what you did, men. You covered your head out of modesty in the worship center. So all I'm saying is there's room for disagreement here, folks. This is not a deal. Don't split a church over some kid walking in here to church with a ball cap on. It's just not worth it. But if he comes in here and he stands up and he starts saying that Jesus was just a man and the virgin birth is a lie and that there is no God, then we're going to have words. So you see what I'm saying? I think this is what Paul is saying here, is that there's places where we have to agree, and there's places where agreement is optional. Agree to disagree. I love you like a brother. I love you like a sister. We're moving on. So let's not get hung up on the minors. Let's major on the majors and stay focused and on task. Moving on, verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine. Even reading it out loud makes me nervous. You know, I don't know that I want anybody patterning, I can say that word, their lives after me at this point yet. You know, that scares me to death that someone would simply live the way I live. But folks, people are watching us. You know, if you have any kind of outspoken, you know, Christian awareness in your world, that they know that you're a member here, they know that you attend here, they know that you call yourself a Christian, they are watching to see what we do. And boy, they are quick to point out when we are hypocritical. But folks, I'm telling you, you are at home here with the rest of us hypocrites, because we all are. And that's what I tell them. When they tell me there's hypocrites down there, I said, yes, there are. And when you come, there will be one more, because we are flawed and human and we are hypocritical. And we don't aim to be, but we in practice are. We oftentimes fail to live up to the calling to which we've been called. Pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. We are following behind Paul. We're following behind those who followed behind Paul. We're following behind those who followed behind those who followed Paul. And we are the latest in succession. This is why rewards have not been bestowed yet in heaven, because Paul is still garnering rewards for the example and the writings that he left behind. What will your life example do? How will it impact those who come behind you? Paul says we should live in such a way that we leave ripples in the water, that we are making an impact generations after we have left this planet. For I've told you before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. This is fruit. The fruitful, they claim one thing with their mouth, but their conduct, their ongoing behavior betrays them, so that what they say and what they do are obviously not the same things. Now, folks, I said this morning, we need to stop trying to make other people better, stop trying to fix other people. We need to work on ourselves. Baptists are notoriously guilty for trying to clean our fish before we catch them. You know, let me just say here that cleaning the fish is above our pay grade. It's above your pay grade. I had a friend in high school, and I would share Jesus with him, and he said, you know, I'm a mess, I'm on drugs, I'm a mess, and when I get myself straightened up, then I'll come to Jesus. And I looked at him and said, Forrest, buddy, if you could straighten yourself up, you don't need Jesus. We come to Jesus because we're a mess. We come to Jesus because we're broken. We come to Jesus because we can't fix ourselves. And so he is brokenhearted that these people who have professed Christ, professed to be followers of Christ, have revealed that they're not. They didn't lose it, people. They never had it to start with. They learned the language. They cleaned up on the outside. They tried to walk the walk, but they did it without being transformed by Jesus. These are the ones that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And I'll say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. You who practiced sin. Although they did some good stuff along the way, their trajectory was disobedient. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about individual acts. All of us sin individually. We do it every day, and that's why we need 1 John 1:8-10, because that's written for us, so that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why we have to keep short accounts with other people and keep other people forgiven, so we have access to that verse. And so this is breaking his heart that people who have professed to be followers of Christ have revealed by their actions that they are not. And they are headed for destruction. That's what breaks his heart. These people aren't just going to have a bad day. They're going to have a bad eternity. It scares me when I do funerals and I ask the family about their walk with Christ, or ask for a Bible. Well, I'm sure they had one, we just haven't found it yet. You know, I know that he was a Christian. I know that she was a Christian. You know, we used to go to church all the time when I was a kid. Or, you know, I get these really weird, vague. You know what one of the nicest things you can do for your people is? Go home and write out your personal testimony in your own handwriting. Tell about the day that you came to faith in Jesus Christ, and leave it in your personal effect so that when you die, they can pull that out and see it. We have done that in the past for mission trips. And Jackie's got a file in there with some of those in there. I remember when Glenn Smith died, Jackie said, I've got his testimony written in his own handwriting. And I was able to share with that family in Glenn's word, in his hand, his encounter with Jesus Christ. And it was one of the most inspiring moments I've ever had in a funeral, because we weren't preaching somebody out of hell or lying about them outright. We knew his experience because he had written it down. Pre-plan that stuff, folks. Do everybody a favor. Pre-plan that stuff. And write, of all things, write that down. Tell it to your spouse. Tell it to your kids. Let them know about that moment that you came to Christ in utter surrender and gave everything you understood about you to everything you understood about them. Because those who are unsaved church members, folks, they're going to hell. Being a church member is not going to help you. Those that we've baptized up here in our baptistry and we've applauded and celebrated, if they haven't met Jesus, folks, they are headed for destruction. You know, we had close to 400 people here this morning. Where are they tonight? Now, I know it's Sunday night and most churches don't. I was talking to Zach this afternoon. How do we keep lowering the bar and expect to get stronger Christians out of the mix? I don't understand where canceling services and doing away with small groups and eliminating Wednesday night and, you know, and just paring it down to the barest of essentials is making stronger Christians. I know that showing up doesn't make you stronger. I struggle with that concept, that we can lower the expectation, constantly lower the expectation, and believe that there was going to be a better output. Their God is their appetite, and they brag about this life here on earth. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they only think about their life on this earth. How much of our country does that embrace? But we are citizens of heaven, because we have a citizenship that is above our American identity. I'm as patriotic as anybody ever was. I love our country. I am stressed by things that are happening in our country, but I am as proud an American as ever existed, I think. But my citizenship is in heaven. I am a sojourner in this world who happens to live in the United States, to which I have pledged my allegiance, but my higher allegiance goes to Christ. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Are we? Are we eager for Christ to return? Or are we just enjoying things a little too much? You know, I would always, whenever I was doing youth ministry and we would get into end times, I would always have these frightened girls come up to me and say, "But I want to get married and I want to have babies." And I said, "Yeah, tell me that in 20 years. You know, tell me that again in 20 years. When it actually happens to you, let me know how it works out for you." Because, you know, I don't think it's... Never mind. They were afraid that they were going to miss out on something here. And folks, I have this gut feeling that the moment we step into heaven and we get that first encounter with the unadulterated love of Jesus in that place that is untouched by sin, we're going to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "What took so long? What took so long? Man, I should have been here 30 years ago." You know, it is more wonderful than we can imagine, and there is nothing that's going to happen to us on this earth that will even compare to what lies ahead. We should earnestly long for our heart to be home, where our eternal citizenship is, and our Lord and Savior is present. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Folks, he's going to fix this mess one day. And my back's not going to hurt, my knee's not going to give out, and you know, I'm not going to have a pot belly, and I don't know if we get to eat bacon in heaven or not. I don't know if it'll be kosher by then, but we'll be able to eat and feast and enjoy those things without adverse effect. Wow, we're not going to get old. We're not going to forget. We're not going to get cancer. We're not going to lose anyone that we love. All of those things are done away with. Once and for all, done away with. By the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. And so he says, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you, and I long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work." When Paul talks about the prize that lay before him, those people, those Philippians, were part of that. That's the prize. He's not looking for a gold crown on his head. He's not looking for treasure in heaven. He's looking for these precious souls that he's had the opportunity to share Jesus with, who have responded, that he is trying to help grow up into full followers of Jesus Christ. And that concludes Philippians the first time. And then he goes into the rest of chapter 4. And we'll conclude it again at the end of chapter 4. Some people think it's two letters that was combined into one. I think Paul was an and a kind of guy. By the way, P.S. And then there's more. So we'll get to the end there's more in the next couple of weeks.